Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the opportunity you've afforded us to once again gather in an environment of freedom in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. We're grateful for the concept that we might be able to acquire divine thought. We also are thankful for a system that enables us to do this, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is our prayer that our spiritual growth would continue this morning. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Went out to get the mail yesterday, and a couple of things occurred that I'd like to pass along to you. I was going through the mail, and the first thing I come across is this. It's a note. Turns out that Biddy and Jerry Yes decided to take a tour of the South. Being Yankees, they wanted to understand more about our fine country. And the way they decided to do that was tour the South, and they asked me, where do I go in Alabama? Well, I told them a few places, and I said, there's even a museum in my home county, in my hometown. You can go visit that. You might find that interesting, especially since Jerry spent so many years farming. So this is a picture of what's called a dog trot house at the Pike County Pioneer Museum in my hometown. And on that little note is this. Dear Joe, well now, in recent weeks you have given us child rearing, wheel track, ox goad, dendrite, constellation, highlighting, Shreveport, the way to Santa Fe, rattlesnake, cold collars, a rugged winding trail, a blend of concepts along the way loaded with application, keeping us on the edge of our chairs. Joe, you're a bloody Alabama genius. In appreciation, respectfully, Jerry and Betty. Well, I was feeling pretty good about that, and then I ran across this next item in yesterday's mail, a postcard from St. Petersburg, Florida, and it reads, Dear Joe, it appears that the Lord has called me to yet another coastal community. Praise God, Brother Griffin. I have good news. I think I have at long last discovered God's perfect plan for my life. I wanted you to be the first to know. During my time away from grace doctrine, I turned to the application phase of my walk with God. I've recalled the typology of your tabernacle study from several years back, and if memory serves, Christ was portrayed as a harmless, selfless manatee. Well, Joe, it came to me in a vision. If Christ gave his all for us, first-class condition, and if Christ is portrayed as a manatee, also a first-class condition, then we owe our all to help save our sacred brother, the manatee. Your prayers and continued support are appreciated. Thank you also for your wisdom and knowledge. I feel closer to God now, Joe. It's all you're doing. And your very own study helps me see the light. The Holy Ghost works in marvelous ways. Keep up the good work. You are truly a godly man. Please give my regards to the congregation. Respectfully, Garth Yes. Then he says, P.S. Do you know any doctrinal churches or tape groups in the area? I need it. Does he ever? I'm not sure I'd want to recommend one and have them know he's associated with us. But you get a high from the Yes family, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself, and then 5 seconds later you get this from the Yes family. Well, I may have waked a few nodders with that. This morning we're continuing in our study of 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are noting verses 12 through 14 in an effort to amplify the concept of deposit. And our emphasis is not only on the deposit, but also the cash in which the deposit is placed. And we've already noted one and are involved in extracting another from this passage. The first deposit and cash is noted in 2 Timothy 1:12, and we're beginning to uncover the second one in verse 13. Our corrected translation reads as far as we've gone, beginning in verse 12. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence through a facilitated neural network that he, Christ, keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that distant day of judgment. Now, we'll review this in due time, but you have your first deposit here. And the first deposit is where on the Damascus Road, Paul took his soul and deposited it into the cash of Jesus Christ for safekeeping. Now, Paul, through faith and faith alone, took his soul, and he was convinced in the gospel that the gospel was true, and that Jesus Christ is the only person qualified to save you. There are other people who will give you a ball of yarn, but they're not qualified. We've had a long list of folks come down the pipe who claim that they can save your soul or give you a system by which you, fallen humanity, can work your way into heaven. And they write books about it. We even have a thing called the Quran. Muhammad Ali writes this. And Muhammad Ali puts in the Quran how you can work your way into heaven. And then there is Buddha, there is Confucius, there's Taoism, and all of these different Eastern religions. And we even have some in the Western Hemisphere, things cranked out by old Joe Smith. He uncovers something under a rock, and up pops Boney Maroney and gives him the whole deal. Now, by the way, if you wonder what Boney Maroney looks like, take a trip down I-40 now on top of the big sepulcher down the road here. That old Boney stands, facing east, of course, ready to blow his horn. Don't qualify as a cash. This is an unqualified cash. All of this is malarkey. The only person who has ever qualified to save anyone's soul is the one who is the perfect mediator, the one who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The question arises, how can you prove that? I'm not here to prove anything. I can't prove this to you, nor do I seek to try. I will exegete from the Scriptures, and if you buy the Scripture as God's message to man, I can prove anything to you regarding Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. If you reject the Bible as the source of God's communication between himself and us, there's nothing I can do for you. For Christ and the Word of God has to be accepted on faith. So if you don't accept Christ as a potential Messiah figure, and if you reject the Bible as a source of communication between God and man, then you be heathen and there's nothing I can do for you. You may as well move on in your unbelief. And you say, well, fine, I'm happy as punch in my unbelief because I think this is mad and insane. And that's your privilege. You know, this is America. And that's fine. That's called First Amendment right. Paul, however, was a murderer. Paul was self-righteous. He was the perfect Jew, being from the tribe of Benjamin, well-educated at the University of Tarsus, spoke four languages very fluently, was a genius in his day, and he had it in his mind that this new Christian cult, as he viewed it, was nothing more than a spinoff of a bunch of weird, misled Jews. and he was out to eradicate the world of weird, misled Jews. And he's on the Damascus Road, headed from where? Damascus. And he's going to kill some more Christians when he gets there, Christian Jews primarily. And so he runs into a bright light. As Hank Williams Sr. said, "I saw the light." And did he ever? He saw the light on the Damascus Road. He was blinded by it all, and he heard the gospel from Jesus Christ himself, and he said, "Paul, why do you keep persecuting me? It is difficult for you to keep kicking against the goads." And we examined that in a whole lot of detail. And Paul had been noting goads along the way. And these goads were designed to get his faith objective. And with objective faith, he responded to the offer of eternal salvation from Jesus Christ. And he took his soul on faith and deposited his soul into the cash of Jesus Christ. Now, as he then became a believer at that moment in his life, he received a lot of divine operating assets which he utilized to grow in grace and therefore acquire confidence in his eternal future. And that is expressed in 2 Timothy 1:12. This is 37 years after Paul's salvation on the Damascus Road. He's done a lot of growing in grace. He's written a lot of doctrine. He's understood a lot of divine viewpoints. And now, after 37 years of spiritual growth, we see that the Word of God has built in Paul's soul a great deal of confidence regarding his eternal security and the status of his soul and who's in charge of it. He says again in verse 12, "For this reason," the reason is that he is an apostle, he is a pastor teacher, he has gained a great deal of respect in the Christian community, but he has received a great deal of persecution from those outside the Christian community. And therefore, he says, "For this reason, I am called to suffer these things. But I am not ashamed." Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor is he ashamed of the doctrine which he has helped reveal through the power of the Holy Spirit and placed in writing what we call the New Testament canon. "I'm not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed." And the word "believe" is pistuo here, which means it was an action that took place in times past. It was a completed action. The action was taken on the Damascus Road. Paul believed in Christ, and his salvation was secure at that moment, and the results of his salvation go on forever. That's the grammatical structure of pistuo in that context. "But I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence." And how did he receive confidence in the one in whom he had believed? Through a facilitated neural network, which is our way of saying he advanced spiritually all the way to Santa Fe. He is in experiential sanctification. He is in spiritual maturity. "I have received confidence through a facilitated neural network that he," Christ, "keeps on being able to guard my deposit." And when Jesus Christ, which says he is able, and his undiminished deity, that references his omnipotence. Divine power is, of course, a part of Christ's essence. And he is able to guard the deposit which Paul entrusted to him. Paul entrusted his soul to the safekeeping of Jesus Christ, and Christ, through his omnipotence, guards that deposit against that distant day of judgment. And the distant day of judgment, you will recall from last Sunday's study, is the great white throne judgment at least 1,007 years in the future. And then verse 13 begins the revelation of the second deposit and the second cash. Paul mandates to Timothy, "Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die containing correct doctrinal categories." There are only two words involved in all of that, and we have studied them in detail, and the hupotiposis is the second one, and that is the development of a mold, pattern, or die. Now, Brett Turner brought me some information here the other day. It had to do with how things are produced in foundries. And you start off with a mold, a pattern, or a die. And then you pour things into it, and then this, that, and the other thing happens. It was a marvelous illustration, but far too technical because I didn't understand the vocabulary. I hauled down the encyclopedia. There's a concept called investment casting, and I studied up on that. And investment casting truly is a wonderful example of what I'm trying to communicate here. But I thought over it really most of yesterday. I wrestled with it and did more research and decided there's no way I can communicate that. But I tried. But the idea, you're right, the idea is there in investment casting. And if you're an expert on investment casting, then the whole idea is brought out here in this passage. I throw that out to the two or three of you who may understand that. Nevertheless, we do have the concept of reproducing replicas. And that's what hupotuposis means here. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die. The pattern, mold, or die is the container, the cache, in other words, into which something is deposited. And what is the cache? The pattern, the mold, die, or cache, if you will, are the proteins in your brain, the neural pathways, the wheel tracks that are constructed in your cerebral cortex. That forms the cache, the container, the die, the mold, or the pattern. And into that must be deposited something, and that is thought. What is the thought? The thought can be a lie. The thought can be truth. The thought can be righteousness. The thought can be wickedness. The thought can be human viewpoint. The thought can be divine viewpoint. And the whole idea here is that Paul has successfully deposited into Timothy's soul Bible doctrine. That's the deposit. And this has resulted in Timothy advancing to spiritual maturity. And now Paul says to Timothy, you must maintain that status quo because your job is to teach the Word of God to the next generation. Now you have the pattern, mold, or die. And you've got to take the content of that and you've got to pour it into the souls of your congregation, thus creating within them another pattern, mold, or die, so that they then may transfer the information once again to the generation following them. We know it's been successful because that was over 1,900 years ago, and we still have the replicas in our soul, the same replica is in our soul that was in the soul of Timothy, that was developed by Paul, that was developed from Christ. Christ is the prototype. We have the prototype knowledge of Bible doctrine specifically designed for the church age in our souls, an exact replica, Operation Hupotuposis. And we spent all week examining that concept. And so the mandate is from Paul to Timothy, keep on having constellations. A constellation is a doctrinal network of concepts which is constructed in your brain by electrochemical processes. That's the container, the wheel track, which form a pattern, mold, or die containing, now the content or the deposit, containing correct doctrinal categories. Point one. The imperative mood, which begins verse 13, orders Timothy to stand fast in spiritual maturity. Stand fast where you are. You have made the advance. Now you must maintain the status quo. Point two. Although he has made it to his spiritual Santa Fe, he must defend his ground. There is no more pressure in life than that which comes to the believer in Jesus Christ who has made the advance to spiritual maturity. When you get to spiritual maturity, the pressures intensify because you become a danger to those who are involved in cosmos diabolicus. And you will receive pressure because of what and how you think. You think differently from everyone else because everyone else is involved in cosmos diabolicus. The Christian community, therefore, pre-believers, have the power to acquire divine thought, and others do not have this power. Therefore, their thinking is limited, and they, therefore, must depend upon experiential concepts
and they must depend upon rational concepts. And human rationalism can't stack up to divine thought. Experientialism cannot stack up against divine thought. And the mystery of it all is that divine thought is acquired through faith. Empiricism requires experimentation, deductive reasoning, and conclusions thus drawn. That's empiricism. That's the scientist's environment. Then there's rationalism. That's the environment of the philosophers. They say, look, you've got to offer me proof that makes sense to me. It must make rational sense to me before I will accept it as true. And therefore, they demand proof. The Word of God is not delivered to us as something that we can prove either rationally or experientially. Experientially in the sense of running the experiment, empiricism. We have to accept it on faith. There is no other way to grow in grace. There's no way, and you should not even want to prove these things. If there was proof, then all people would be believers. If God offered absolute, unyielding proof of the things he claims, then where is faith? Where is volition free then to accept or reject God? If God proves it all, then where does that leave our volition? Therefore, he has developed a system of growth, a system of learning, a system of salvation based on faith alone in Christ alone and faith alone in the Word alone. So although Timothy's made it to Santa Fe, he has to defend his ground. There are many distractions in Cosmos Diabolicus which can disorient a person to grace. And grace is where God does all the work, and we're the recipients, we're the beneficiaries, but we receive no credit. Point three. Timothy can only fulfill the mandate by first keeping his doctrinal morals and dies facilitated. He's got all the information that's circulating within his cerebral cortex, but he must continue to facilitate them through Bible study. And as a pastor teacher at the church in Ephesus, he has to continue his Bible study. He has to continue to examine the scriptures and to continue his growth in grace. And so he can maintain the status quo, first of all, only by keeping what he knows facilitated. You do that by study, repetition, review. And secondly, four. He must simultaneously produce replicas of these wheel tracks in the memory traces of his congregation. He has to teach what he knows and teach it consistently and teach it accurately. He has to make a replica in the souls of his congregation just like the replica in his soul that he got from Paul and which Paul got from Christ. And this replication, this operation hypotyposis, has been going on for almost 2,000 years. You have within your cerebral cortex an exact replica of the doctrines that Jesus Christ learned during the incarnation. How is this accomplished? Through grace. We call it the grace apparatus for perception. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Timothy can only fulfill the mandate by first keeping his doctrinal morals and guides facilitated, and secondly, he must simultaneously produce replicas of these wheel tracks in the memory traces of his congregation. Point five.
The word which indicates that Timothy's pattern,
mold, or die
is to be made up of correct doctrinal standards comes next. The present active participle from the verb hugeino. H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O. Hugeino. And it means literally to be healthy.
How many of you are hugeino? Barbara's hugeino now, by the way.
Welcome back, Barbara. Barbara had an operation. She was not healthy.
And when they got done with her, she was healthy again. Hygieno. Well, this obviously has an original application to one's physical health. But that is not the application here.
Point one.
The use in this context is figurative and has to do with the communication of correct biblical doctrine. Let's see what the New American Standard says. I rarely look at the English other than when I first get started. It says in verse 13 in the New American Standard, retain the standard of sound words. Okay. I think you can understand that now after about 4 or 5 hours of work on this.
Retain the standard of sound words.
Well, let's go back to the verse. Keep on having, that's the word retain, keep on having sound words. And keep on having sound words means you have to have it in memory. Therefore, there's constellations in the cerebral cortex. And the sound words, well, that's containing correct doctrinal categories.
And to be healthy is hygieino. That's where we get correct from. If you're healthy, then your biological system is correct. Therefore, healthy becomes the concept of correctness. And so the use in this context is figurative and has to do with the communication of correct biblical doctrine. Point two. This concept is made clear by Arndt and Gingrich on page 832 of their Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. Here is the comment, and this is under hygieino. In accordance with prevailing usage, Christian teaching is designated as correct instruction since it is reasonable and applies to sound intelligence. And therefore, doctrine makes sense, according to Arndt and Gingrich. It must blend with all other areas of Scripture, and when you have that balance through exegesis, then Bible doctrine makes sense. One of the things that drives people away from Christianity is they've spent too much time reading the King James Version, or they've had people who only know the King James Version cite verses to them. And then they get involved in discussion. They say, well, what does this passage mean? And we will read it in the King James Version. And then we'll say, well, now, let's compare that to this passage over here, which is again read in the King James Version. Using the English language, dictionary, and vocabulary, there is an obvious contradiction here between the two passages under discussion. So we then decide that the Bible is confusing and cannot be understood. Now let me tell you what is confusing and can't be understood. King James English. That's what's confusing and cannot be understood. What is very lucid, precise, and perspicuous is the Koine Greek of the New Testament. Now if you speak that fluently, I guarantee you, you can pick up a Greek New Testament and read it from stem to stern, and everything will make perfect sense to you. But if you can't do that, then unfortunately for you, you have to depend upon your pastor teacher to do it. And it says here that if you get the doctrine communicated to your soul accurately, you will have a healthy soul. You will have correct doctrines in your healthy soul. And that is hygieino. In accordance with prevailing usage, Christian teaching is designated as correct instruction. If it's not correct instruction, then it's not Christian teaching. It's right out of the pit of hell. So point three. The term correct instruction refers to content and thus emphasizes the absolute righteous standards of divine thought which are revealed in Bible doctrine. The term correct instruction refers to content. See, the constellations are simply electrochemical processes. That's your container, that's your cache, that's your pattern, mold, or die. And that perks up in your brain, and you can pour anything into that. You can pour the lie, or you can pour the truth. And he says, look, you've got the neural network already constructed, and the deposit of correct doctrine is there. Maintain that. So the term correct instruction refers to content and thus emphasizes the absolute righteous standards of divine thought revealed in Bible doctrine. This is indicated by the descriptive genitive plural from the noun logos, one you should be familiar with, L-O-G-O-S. In the singular, it's word, and has to do with the Bible, divine thought, Bible doctrine. But here it's in the plural, and therefore it has to do with doctrine, various doctrines, a multiplicity of doctrines which Timothy has learned, has in long-term memory, and therefore this qualifies him for status quo spirituality. And this is the correct or healthy knowledge which he has in his soul. We have hygieno logos, correct doctrine, developed in categories. And so our expanded translation, 2 Timothy 1:13, as far as we've gone. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern. Containing correct doctrinal categories. What is Timothy? He's in spiritual maturity. He is advanced. He has a functional, facilitated neural network, and he needs to pass that along to his congregation. Now, how was this pattern, mold, or dye replicated in the soul and in the brain of Timothy? Well, the final phrase says it was by means of the grace apparatus for perception. The relative pronoun refers back to logos doctrine and is the genitive plural of host. Little bitty word here, very important, H-O-S. And therefore, we would translate it which. And which refers back again to logos, meaning doctrine. Which correct doctrine. Then the verb that indicates that gap is at issue here, the aorist active indicative of the verb akouo. A-K-O-U-O. Akouo is the verb to hear. It means to listen and concentrate under the principle of academic discipline. Those who have ears, let them hear. We studied a passage where our Lord taught a lot of powerful doctrine, and when he got done, he looked at his group there and he said, those who have ears, let them hear. Well, heck, everybody out there had ears, and everybody out there heard. So he didn't mean those of you out there who have good hearing have just understood precisely what I just said. That is not what he meant. Those of you who have ears, let them hear. Those of you who have concentrated and have done so under genuine humility with a desire to know divine truth, you will understand these things. Understanding is the idea here in a field. You concentrate in an academic situation and you come to an understanding of the content of what has been communicated. He also said, let those who have eyes, let them see. The I saw the light concept. And you get that from hearing and from understanding under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a field meaning to hear. And it means to listen, it means to concentrate under the principle of academic discipline. We come here with a soul that is tabulae rasa. You are not going to amount to crap unless you get to the point of where you can think on your own. And that all starts out at a very early age. It begins with concepts like no, and then maybe yes on occasion. Then you move from that. You may not be that, you may be this. And you develop an authority orientation. And then you grow to the point of where you can think abstractly. You can understand 2 plus 2 equals 4, although you can't prove it, by the way. You can't prove addition. It has to be accepted on faith. Therefore, the basis of all math is faith.
And you can go to your differential equations and your logarithms and your calculus, and orbital mechanics. It all works. Physics works precisely, and once you develop a theorem, once you develop a law, you can depend upon this thing, and you can make application consistently time after time after time. But the basis for it all is faith. You can't prove 2 plus 2 equals 4. And no charge for that. Faith is the whole issue.
And when you get involved in understanding that faith is the way you acquire divine thought, and you accept the Bible as the source of God's communication, then you are prepared to acquire knowledge no one else can possess. And once you have it, you have power no one else can ever hope to have. Divine thought. And we have here the concept of hearing on faith and accepting what you hear under academic discipline. Well, to hear or accruo is a, constitutive aorist tense. The constitutive aorist contemplates the action of the verb as ongoing and thus emphasizes the entire didactical process of doubt. There are five subpoints here, therefore, on the constitutive aorist, subpoint one. Here's the entire process in a nutshell. The decision to study. How do you acquire correct doctrine in your cerebral cortex? You have to hear. You have to listen. You have to concentrate under the principle of academic discipline. You have to accept what you hear on faith, and the Holy Spirit will make it clear to you. But there's a process and a procedure. Number one, you have to make the personal decision to make yourself available to the information, and that means showing up at Bible class. You can't get to a Bible class, there are tape ministries. But we'll keep it simple, attend class. Now, the people who get to class, and that's as far as they get. They get here and then they start, well, what am I going to have for dinner? Where am I going to go this afternoon? Who are the Rams playing? That person is disoriented from everything if they want to know who the Rams are playing. For your information, they're playing the Packers, and they will get packed mightily today. But you're here, so we may as well get something while we're here. So point two, the decision to concentrate on the communication of correct doctrinal thought. Now that you're here, can't run, can't hide. Got 20 minutes before you can be there. Good manners dictate that you stay put. So, you may as well concentrate. Now, what is being communicated? I profess that what's being communicated is correct doctrinal thought. Now, you can accept or reject that idea, and if you reject it, you sprint toward the door in 20 minutes. If you accept the idea, you may hang around after tea and trumpet. The decision to concentrate on the communication of correct doctrinal thought is the second step. Three, then you, after having acquired the data, then there is the objective consideration of the principle which is academically understood. I am the pastor and I teach. The Holy Spirit picks up what's taught, takes it to your human spirit, and there is understanding acquired. And that understanding goes into the first phase of one's mentality of the soul, the nous, as it's called in Scripture, and that's where you acquire academic understanding. And this is where your volition is challenged. The Holy Spirit has made it possible for you to academically understand divine thought. Now, volition is challenged. You have to say, well, yeah, I believe that. And I believe that. Not only do I believe it, I want to make that a part of my thought process. And so the Holy Spirit, it's been on coffee break, while you consider, and you say, all right, I believe that. Coffee breaks over, Holy Spirit goes into action, converts academic understanding over to divine thought in your soul. And it's cardia. In the Scriptures, translated heart. There's another word in the thundering of the King James that causes a lot of confusion, which says heart there. You must have this in your heart. And people think of the blood-pumping organ. And that's all they think when they see heart. And if they don't have a little tingle in the chest when they do something, then it wasn't a heartfelt idea. The heart here is cardia and refers to the soul's stream of consciousness where doctrine is stored.
And you need it for long-term memory, the long-term recall, long-term application. The memory center of the stream of consciousness is the point of contact with the brain cerebral cortex. And the Holy Spirit comes down here and blazes memory traces, puts it in the long-term memory, what we call wheel tracks of righteousness. And you get a lot of this. You get a lot of correct doctrinal categories. You have constellations. And this facilitated into the neural network means spiritual maturity or residence in Santa Fe. And that's what's going on. That's the catalyst occurs in point three here. The objective consideration of the principle academically understood in the new. Volition is challenged. What are you going to do? Point four. The decision to believe the knowledge as correct. We assume positive volition, the doctrine communicated. You assume it to be correct, you believe it, you accept it. That's faith alone and doctrine alone. Then five, once you accept it, then the transfer is made by the Holy Spirit. Two phases of the transfer. A, he transfers it first of all to the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness in the soul, called in the Bible the cardia. And then secondly, he replicates the thought in an exact wheel track of righteousness in Timothy's cerebral cortex. Therefore, he can recall it for application later on, and he can communicate it to his congregation precisely the way Christ taught it in the incarnation, precisely the way Paul learned it as an apostle, precisely the way that he has it in his soul is the way it will be in the souls of his congregation. And so on, right down to 1996 America. At the voice of Akuo, Timothy produces the action of the verb by means of positive volition under the process of gap. Positive volition under gap produced the process of his spiritual growth, culminating in his spiritual maturity. But please don't misunderstand my choice of words there. This is a constitutive error, indicating this is an ongoing process. You never get to the point where you quit studying the Word of God. But there is a culmination in the sense that he's made it to spiritual maturity. And we do have, interestingly here, an indicative mood. That is a concept of it being declarative in this context. And it states the idea from the standpoint of reality. This is a statement of biblical truth. It indicates that Timothy has used a nine-step program to recover from carnality. 1 Timothy, 4 years prior, found him in carnality. He was confused. He was being manipulated by women in his congregation. He was being manipulated by others in his congregation. He had lost control of his church. And he was in carnality. He has recovered. He used a nine-step recovery program. And now he's in spiritual maturity. And Paul's mandate to him is stand fast, keep what you got. Corrected translation as far as we've gone. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die containing correct doctrinal categories which you have heard. Next comes clarification of the source of Timothy's neural network. First is the ablative of source from the preposition para, P-A-R-A. It means from the immediate source. Ultimate source is God or Bible doctrine, but here para is the concept of immediate source. So we have from the immediate source plus the pronoun ego. And that's E-G-O, and that's me. From the source of me. Where do you learn his doctrine? From Paul. That's the immediate source. Ultimate source is gap, Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine, God himself. Now we got this much. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die, containing correct doctrinal categories which you have heard from me as the immediate source. You advance to spiritual maturity. Your knowledge of Bible doctrine came primarily from me as the immediate source. Paul being the apostle, Timothy was on his missionary team. Therefore, Timothy learned the majority of his doctrine from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul brings that out here with this ablative of source, the immediate source of me. Now, what comes next indicates the orientation, the mental attitude, and the motivation which enables the person to maintain his spiritual status quo once he arrives at his own personal Santa Fe. How do you maintain spiritual maturity once you acquire it? It's brought out in the final phrases of this verse. We will note three things. We will note proper orientation. We will then note the proper mental attitude. And then we will note the proper motivation. Get those three in order and you can maintain the high ground. One of the major objectives in any battle is to get the high ground. Nobody wants to be trapped in some valley or canyon. They shoot you all day long. Get the high ground. And interestingly enough, geographically speaking, Santa Fe is high ground. And so, you make the high ground, you have to hold your position. Otherwise, the enemy's going to get you. He wants to knock you off the high ground and put you at a disadvantage in the combat. You're in combat. You're in the angelic conflict. The issue in the angelic conflict is your volitional response, yea and nay, to divine thought. You accept divine thought, you have the artillery to defend your soul against the outside exigencies of the devil's world. If you accept human viewpoint as your system of problem-solving and decision-making, then you're going to be neutralized in the angelic conflict. You won't even know it, but you will lose. And this life is filled with Christians who are losers because they do not take advantage of their assets. And this church seeks to correct that deficiency. So we have here proper orientation. What is that? What's the proper mental attitude? And what is the proper motivation? Well, let's get cracking, point one. Paul, as both apostle and pastor teacher, is the immediate source of Timothy's spiritual growth to maturity. Not only did he cheer him out in 1 Timothy, got his attention. Now he is telling, see, here's the deal. Sometimes children misunderstand parental motivation. They do things wrongly. The parent comes in and says, that's wrong. Now get it right. And then yeah, until they get it right. And then once they get it right, then there is the admonition, you can always do better. And you can. And you can. And that's misinterpreted as, well, I live in a dysfunctional family. I never get anything right. Hey, none of us do. Who among us is perfect? We never get it right. We keep having to find ways to do better. It is not professional. I don't care what area of expertise, what discipline you're discussing, what task you have under consideration. It is unprofessional to ever consider that it can't be done any better. And as you get that mental attitude, you'll go a long way in this life. You're always seeking ways to do it better, more efficiently, more precisely, etc. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. Keep on maintaining this status quo. You cannot back off. You cannot take a vacation. You cannot flatten down. You've got to keep pressing the attack. Don't get it in your mind because you've made it to Santa Fe that you can just take the rest of your life off, prop your heels up, wait for a call to some coastal community, and not do anything from now on. That's where the pressure really begins. That's where the heat intensifies. That's where you need to facilitate even further. And Paul is not going to go spend a lot of time patting Timothy on the back, telling him what a fine believer he is. He's saying, dig in your heels and press the attack. Well, Timothy may be thinking if he reacts to that kind of thing and desires to be a little self-centered say, well, all of this, you know, I was in reversionism 4 years ago, and I really tried hard. I studied all those books he sent over here. I've done all the homework, burned the midnight oil, and this is the thanks I get. That's the reversionistic idea and attitude. That's what some of you think. You're sitting here, you're thinking, I've gutted this out for 55 minutes now. I deserve peace. Well, you're not going to get it. Not for another 5 minutes. Paul, as both apostle and pastor teacher, is the immediate source of Timothy's spiritual growth to maturity. However, Timothy had to provide something in order for the transfer of knowledge from Paul's soul to his to take place. Timothy's got to provide something for the transfer to take place. Paul's got the knowledge in the beginning. Timothy didn't. How does Timothy get it? How does he replicate it? Three. The first is the proper orientation. You have to orient. You have to orient to the system through which the transfer is made. And that's indicated by the preposition in, plus the instrumental of the noun pistis, en plus pis, pis. Now there's an old favorite for you, pistis. I guess not. By means of faith. You should know pistis by now. Pistis is the noun form of pistuo. Pistuo is the verb form, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Pistuo is your verb. And that's an imperative mood. It's a mandate that you be saved, that your volition must make a choice. Then pistis, that's the noun. And it's translated faith, same word. All right, point one. In the active sense, pistis means faith. It means confidence or trust in an object perceived as meritorious. Faith, confidence, or trust in an object perceived as meritorious. When you express faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, that means when you faith is a transitive verb, it has no merit in the subject. The merit is in the object of the faith. I have faith in Buddha. Or what you got? We got nothing. I have faith in Muhammad Ali. What you got? We ain't got anything. Why? Because the merit in faith is in the object, not the subject. And the object is nothing. The object is another guy, no better or worse than you are, probably worse. And in the circumstance of Gandhi, it's worse, most likely. He was a pervert, as most all those people involved in that God-forsaken religion are. Pervert. Take it or leave it. I don't ask you to accept history. There's so much deconstruction of history going on today that people who are actual lowlifes are espoused as being wonderful people, and wonderful people are presented as being lowlifes. And if you don't know your history, you too will be confused. Gandhi was a pervert. Look it up. But not in your usual fare. And go back to maybe the Encyclopedia Britannica or some writing prior 1900. Saving faith where the object is Jesus Christ. Saving faith where the object is Jesus Christ. Now we've got something that is meritorious. And examples are found in Ephesians 2:8. You're saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 John 5, 4-5, the same concept. Second application, faith involved in the three stages of the faith rest drill, where the object is the promises of God. You place your faith in a promise. Cast all your burdens upon Him, for He cares for you. Do you have the courage to trust God to take care of your problems? Cast all your burdens upon Him, for He cares for you. Claim the promise. Put your faith in the promise, and then let God take care of the details. We've studied that on the faith rest drill. For example, Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. And then 3, you have faith in the Word of God, the metabolization of Bible doctrine. You place your faith in the Word of God here. Let's go back to our little diagram of doubt. That positive volition is a flare that lets the Holy Spirit put that into your soul. That is epinosis. That's divine knowledge, divine thought in your soul. And what caused that? This positive volition here is belief. Belief in your academic understanding of Bible doctrine. And so the metabolization of Bible doctrine is a process of faith in an object which you trust, have confidence in. The Bible. One's positive response to doctrine, academically perceived, is an active expression of faith in God's Word. And we studied that in detail in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 14, the passage which gives us our biblical documentation for the grace apparatus for perception, or this diagram. Point 2. Then you have the passive meaning of pistis, and that is Bible doctrine, meaning the content of that which is believed. The passive meaning of pistis is Bible doctrine, and that emphasizes the content of that which is believed. And point 3 is where we can stop at a good place. We must note that the Word of God, Bible doctrine, is invisible. Faith is confidence in the unseen. Can't be proved. I seek to prove nothing to you out of the Scriptures. You must accept it on faith. And Bible doctrine, therefore, must be transferred to the cardia by means of faith. And here where you believe, remember, believe is the verb, faith is the noun. And so you place your faith in the Word, and the Holy Spirit will take that concept and make it understandable to you. You have divine thought in your soul, and He stores it on the cerebral cortex and the memory traces so that you cannot forget what you know, and you can call it back up later on for application to life. And this is the hard disk of your soul. And if you facilitate the neural network, you can acquire spiritual maturity. And if you continue in the process of spiritual growth, you can hold the high ground. We've got a lot more work to do here, and we'll take up the agenda at a quarter till the hour.